Amen. Amen. That's good news. Amen. Maybe you've been told that you don't measure up. Maybe you've been told that you are not good enough. Maybe you've bought into lies about yourself. Maybe you bought into lies about who God is. But the simple gospel is this, that God loves you. God loves you so much that God sent His Son Jesus to come and live and show us what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. Jesus, who is perfect in all things, Jesus, who is willing to suffer a sinner's death on a cross so that your sins might be forgiven, so that your relationship with the Father might be restored, so that you might know life eternal, the way that it was intended to be, an unbroken relationship with the one who loves you and the one who created you. That is the simple gospel, and that is worth celebrating, church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are thankful for the good news that is your love for us as displayed in your Son Jesus. And knowing that there is nothing that we can do that will separate us from that love. There is no thought that we can think. There is no action that we can do. Even the worst criminal in jail is not outside of the reach of your love and grace and your desire for them to know life in you. And we are so thankful for that. And we ask that you would forgive us for the things that we allow to cloud our vision of who you are. That in this morning, on this Palm Sunday, that we would allow you, God, to be who you came to be for us. We pray that as we open your word and as we hear the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and entering into the Passion Week that will end in the cross, that your word would be for us living and active, that it would convict us where we need to be convicted, that it would inspire and give us hope where we need hope, so that we might encounter you in a real way through your word. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory and for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we are in our final Sunday of Lent. We've been in this series in Lent where we have been challenged and invited to consider, to examine our lives and consider the areas in our lives where we are sinful, and more specifically, where we see and begin to recognize that sin creates brokenness. And to name specifically those areas in our lives that are broken. And we've used over the course of this series this clay pot that was broken our first Sunday to realize that God created us to be vessels for God's Spirit. Jesus promises in John's gospel as he is praying and as he is with his disciples before He leaves and before they go to the garden where he is arrested and the journey of his trial and crucifixion begin. Jesus promises that for those who seek him, he will come and through the Holy Spirit will make his home in us, that we are created to house the living God. And that is an enormous thought for, I would say, another Sunday, but that's like a whole nother series to consider what that means, that God desires to come and make his home in us. But the reality is that this vessel is broken, that we allow sin to create brokenness in our lives. And so we've tried to name some of these things. We've tried to talk about how God creates just brokenness in us in general. That's where we began. And then brokenness in our relationships with each other. And then brokenness in our view of others, those who aren't like us. And then brokenness in our understanding of the way that we use time, and brokenness in our understanding of money. But that in each of those things, there is the hope that God is able to redeem that brokenness and begin to piece us back together and to make us whole. And so we've tried to represent that over the course of our journey through Lent. And this morning, we consider how our sin creates brokenness in our understanding of who God is. In our understanding of who God desires to be in our lives. And I think on the surface that seems like an easy answer. But it is perhaps one of the more difficult areas in our lives to recognize and to name as being broken. That we have these maybe mixed up ideas of who God is, that our sin and that our tendency to focus on self and what we want and what we need and what we think is important, that actually impacts and affects and changes the way that we think about God. So as we consider this morning who God is and who God came to be for us in the person of Jesus, and what our expectation of God is in that, that maybe one thing that would be helpful, one thing I would invite you to do is to consider how much time and energy in your life you spend managing expectations. How much time do you spend managing expectations and adjusting expectations based on the ways that people in your life around you are living up to what you hope they will be or coming through in ways that you hope they will come through? Maybe it's in relationship with your spouse. How much time do you spend trying to manage expectations? Maybe it's expectations with people that you have friendship with or some relationship with. Maybe it's expectations of those that you work with. How much time do you spend managing expectations of those maybe who are providing care for someone you love who is sick? How much time do you spend managing expectations of those who are in leadership, those who we hope will come through in a certain way and make decisions that will help us pursue a certain kind of life? And then when those people in our lives, our spouses, our children, our friends, our roommates, our classmates, our co-workers, people in leadership, when they don't meet up to those expectations or when they don't live up to those expectations that we have, then we have to adjust. And so maybe we lower the bar for someone. Maybe we lower the bar for people in our lives. And we think, well, they weren't really who I wanted them to be, but maybe if they could just be this, maybe if they could just come through in this way instead, then that'll be enough. And I wonder how much time and energy you might spend managing your expectations of who God is. That you have these ideas of who you'd like God to be in your life and ways that maybe you would like God to provide for you, to come through for you, to answer prayer for you in a certain way. And if God doesn't do that, then maybe you have to adjust those expectations. And maybe you just think, you know, if God could just do this, then maybe that's enough. And what's challenging about recognizing this area of brokenness, what's challenging about recognizing the ways that our sin creates brokenness in our view and understanding of God is that for each of us, it's different. There's not a clear-cut answer of ways that we have mixed up views of who God is and who God came to be for us in Jesus. But if we allow God to begin to untangle that for us, to untangle that in our lives, then this is the thing that begins to have bearing on every other area of brokenness that we have in our lives. To have a clearer view and understanding of who God is and who God came to be in the person of Jesus for us, for you, then allows us to begin to untangle these other areas of brokenness and allow God to begin to mend these areas of brokenness in our lives. And so what if the starting point wasn't what we want God to do for us, but creating space for God to be instead who God came to be for us in Christ? To begin there and to give God the space in that to work. Let's look at how this plays out in our passage this morning. We'll be in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 10. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as we begin to unpack this story that in many Bibles, you'd find the heading for this as being the triumphal entry. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, down into Jerusalem, in what we know as the Passion Week, the last moments of Jesus' life here on earth before his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his death. This is the beginning of that final journey, that final leg of the race that he was sent here to run. And as we begin to unpack this story, consider ways that this might represent in your life areas of brokenness in your understanding of who God is and who God came to be. So prior to this, Jesus had been in Jericho, and as is common when Jesus is anywhere, Jesus begins to garner a crowd. He begins to garner attention. It's because of the things that Jesus was doing. Right before this, we read in Mark's gospel, and one of the things about Mark's gospel is that it reads at a blistering pace. Mark doesn't really spend a great deal of time on details and on the mystical, like, say, John might in helping us make the connection between this larger, like, creative picture, this thing that God is as being light and darkness is doing. Instead, Mark just, like, let's hit the high. I want you, the reader, to know here's what happened. Here is the story of Jesus. And so while we might tend to point new believers or new Christ followers or people that have questions about Jesus, we have this tendency to point them to John's gospel, and John's gospel paints a beautiful picture of Christ. So it's a great place to start. But Mark, if you want fast-paced, Mark just, he jumps right in with both feet and moves at this blistering pace through the life and events of Christ. And so right before this, as we read Mark's gospel, Jesus has just given sight to Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus was given sight. We know that Jesus has healed Lazarus. We know that Jesus has healed others, that if you kind of look at the other gospels and things that Jesus has done, Jesus has reached into the lives of those who suffered from skin disease, leprosy we call it, and healed them. Jesus has welcomed the outsiders. Jesus has befriended tax collectors and prostitutes and shared meals with them and broken bread with them. And Jesus has taught in ways that no one has taught before. And Jesus is proclaiming this kingdom that sounds different from maybe the kingdom that they find themselves living in. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and people who know the story of God's people know the story of Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and know the story of Moses and God's faithfulness to his people in captivity to bring them out, and then know the story of their own journey in and out of God's favor and in and out of faithfulness to God, and how God was faithful to them even when they were not. They've been tracking this story through generations, through King David, one of the most beloved kings of Israel. And they know that Jesus is a descendant of David, and so they have this expectation, and they remember the promise that was given, that a Messiah would come, that God's people would be free again. And so between the things that Jesus is doing and this understanding of Jesus' lineage and the ways that he's teaching and the kingdom that he's talking about, there's expectation around what Jesus came to do and who Jesus came to be as Messiah. And so we see that Jesus, as he's approaching Jerusalem, gives very specific instruction to his disciples. Knowing that there's expectation, knowing that there is a statement that he has the opportunity to make as he enters Jerusalem, Jesus gives very specific instructions to go and find a colt. And really, it's a young donkey, right? Not like a baby horse. But to go and find this young donkey that's never been ridden to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus is making a statement. Jesus is fixed on this destination, fixed on the events that will lead to the cross. And from the time when Jesus came out of the waters of his baptism, when those words were pronounced over him, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." I'm pleased with his faithfulness to this point. I'm pleased with the faithfulness that he will display in staying fixed on what he came to do, what I've called him to do. These are the Father's words over him. And so Jesus, in everything that he has done, has been fixed on this final part of the journey. It's as if the cross has been on the horizon the whole time, and Jesus has been locked in on it, knowing that that's where the road led. And so even there, we begin to see that Jesus is different from us. We know that and that's an easy thing to say, right? Jesus is different from us. But we begin to get mixed up because we allow in our lives a number of competing desires, right? Imagine the popularity that must have been surrounding Jesus as he continued to heal people and as he continued to tell the least and the lost that they had value and tell them they had a place in God's kingdom and pronounce a blessing upon those that no one else wanted anything to do with. To tell those who were marginalized and to tell those who were outsiders that they had a place, that they had a seat at the table, so to speak. Imagine how, just like the level of popularity. And then you have the disciples who, like, they know that they're the inside guys, right? They're the inner circle. They've been chosen above everyone else to have this unique, this special relationship with Jesus. And so imagine how they're feeling as they're beginning to see crowds start to follow Jesus. They're thinking, we are a part of something really significant, and this is awesome. What kind of seat of honor? We even see some of the disciples arguing over that. Jesus, can we sit at your right hand? Can we have the seat of honor when you come into your kingdom? Because they might know, they might have this, like, this fixed gaze as well, but even though Jesus has begun to tell them at this point about the fact that he would have to suffer and that he would die, they allow their desire for fame, they allow their desire for fortune, they allow their desire to be a part of this, like, freeing of God's people to cloud their vision of who Jesus is and who Jesus came to be. And so maybe to begin with, what are the competing desires in your life that have bearing on allowing Jesus to be who he came to be for you? Because at the very core, the thing that Jesus comes to offer us is forgiveness and grace, pardon for our sin, and an opportunity to be made whole and to know life with him, life to the full, as Jesus says in John 10:10. Unbroken relationship with the Father. And we'll continue to sin, and that continues to be something that we wrestle with in our lives. But to know, as Paul says in Romans 8, and as I mentioned a moment ago, that there's nothing that can separate us from that love of God. That at the core, that's the need that Jesus came to met. And yet we allow these competing desires for other things to begin to cloud that understanding. And so we begin to manage and develop these different expectations of who Jesus ought to be for us, or who our Heavenly Father ought to be for us, and the things that God ought to do for us. But Jesus doesn't battle competing desires. Jesus is fixed on what he came to do. And so as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, the crowds are coming with him, and maybe word has gone ahead that Jesus is coming. So in the midst of the people that have seen him performing these miracles who are coming with him, you also have people from all over, from the entire region, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There were several festivals throughout the year that the people of God would travel to the holy city in order to observe, and Passover was one of those, where they would come and they would remember and they would rehearse the events of when God called them out of captivity in Egypt. The very last plague that God sent upon the people of Egypt, death, that the firstborn of every home would be killed. And it's a gruesome, it's an awful thing for us to think about. But that God was faithful to God's people, those he had called and set apart. And so God gave them specific instruction. This is how you share the meal that you will eat as a family. And this is what you'll do in taking the blood of the lamb and putting it around your door so that death will pass over your home. And so that's where the term the Passover lamb comes from. Jesus, the Passover lamb, entering Jerusalem like every other faithful Jew at Passover. And so you have the people that are following Jesus, and then you have the hundreds of thousands of people who are coming from all over to come and experience the Passover, to come and rehearse the story of God's faithfulness. And some scholars believe that it's possible that the count, the number of people in Jerusalem, swelled to over 2 million when this was happening, because of how far and people came from and how many people came to experience and to rehearse the events of Passover, to practice faithfully this festival and to remember. And so Jesus brings crowds with him. And because Jesus uses this as an opportunity to make a statement, because he is fixed on what he came to do, Jesus is very specific in his instruction. Go and get the colt, one no one has ever ridden, in order to fulfill the scripture. And Jesus rides this colt. He doesn't walk into Jerusalem, which most every other pilgrim coming from outside of the holy city was doing. Jesus is riding on a colt that had never been ridden. And maybe people who knew the story, who knew the promises that the prophets made, began to think, wait a second, this is different. We've heard of the things that Jesus has done. We've heard him teach. We've heard him talk about a new kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we've seen the way that he's healed. And we've seen the way that he's brought life where there was death. And that he's spoken hope where there was no hope. And that he's reached into the lives of the oppressed and the outsiders and the outcasts and the ones who were told that they are not and told them that they are. That they have worth and they have value. And so now here's this rabbi, this teacher, but not a teacher like anyone we've ever seen, not a rabbi like anyone we've ever seen. And he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. And so they recall the promise of Zechariah. Behold, your Savior will come, riding on a colt. And they've rehearsed this story. They know the shouts of the people, the pilgrims who come into the holy city to worship. As we read in Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna. And so maybe this begins just to well up on the lips of one or two people. Not as a shout, but just that maybe they dare to believe, they dare to hope that could this be the beginning of the change of my circumstances? Could this be the start of something new? And so they just find themselves saying, Hosanna, which means save now, or God save us, or it's a proclamation of what God is doing and bringing salvation. And so they, as if this is just possible with the coming of Jesus, Hosanna. And that continues to be on their lips, Hosanna. And then maybe the person next to them hears it and thinks they have this deep desire for their circumstances as an oppressed person, as an outsider, as a people, God's people, yet people who don't really know and are enjoying freedom because they're under the rule of Rome. There are restrictions on how they can live their lives as God's people, and they want to be out from under that. There's the burden of being taxed by Rome. There's the burden of paying homage to Rome's leaders, knowing that they're only supposed to pay homage to and to worship and to honor God, and yet they've been living in this tension, and it's affecting the way that they live their lives. And so they maybe are daring to believe and dare to hope that in the coming of Jesus, something new is happening. And so they take up the call, Hosanna. 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 You know, and like the three people who start the wave at a sporting event, it begins to catch on. Hosanna. 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 And they become more confident in this cry, that it becomes a proclamation of what they see God is doing, that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth. Hosanna. Hosanna. The king has come. Yet, as Mark records it, it's not the king has come. It's the kingdom. And here we're challenged in our second place that we get mixed up in who Jesus is. You see, Jesus, like everyone else, is marching into Jerusalem or riding into Jerusalem or approaching Jerusalem as a pilgrim, but not as one who is going to be to worship, rather as one who is going to be worshiped. And not merely because of what he does, but because of who he is. In Mark 11, verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The coming kingdom of our father David. And so the expectation and the hope that they have is not so much on who Jesus is, but what Jesus can do for them. Therein lies another challenge, another area where we allow sin to create brokenness in our understanding of who God is. Their worship, their praise, their shouts of proclamation and Hosanna are not for Jesus as the coming king, but as the one who will bring them the kingdom that they want. And we have a tendency for our worship and our praise and for our seeking of Jesus to be misdirected in the same way that theirs was. How much time and how much energy and how much prayer and how much effort and how much time in the Word do we spend seeking Jesus for what he can do instead of seeking Jesus for who he is? How much time do you spend asking Jesus for the things that you want in your life instead of inviting Jesus to be who he came to be for you? Because when Jesus doesn't answer those prayers of want and those prayers of desire the way that we think they should be answered, we have to begin to manage expectation. And the life and ministry of Jesus is not one of managing expectations. Jesus did not come to navigate and to respond to our ebbing and flowing expectations of who he is or who he should be. Jesus came instead to be precisely who we need him to be. And so the praise that we offer, not unlike the praise of the people, is fleeting. We don't know for sure if those who stood in the courtyard at Jesus' trial are the same that shouted, praise Hosanna, as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But perhaps there were some there. But the shouts of praise, the shouts of Hosanna have ceased. And we will find at the end of the week that those shouts instead become crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. He didn't meet our expectations. He didn't come to establish the kingdom that we feel like we deserve, that we feel like we are promised. He didn't come to fulfill our hopes and our dreams and our desires for the life that we want to live. He's a troublemaker. He deceived us. Crucify him. Crucify him. And yet, Jesus' entry is triumphant. Not because Jesus came to triumph so that he could give us what we want, but he came in triumph to be who we need. Jesus led a procession of victory into Jerusalem that day. Imagine those who were with him. Not knights in armor with sword and spears and banners flying. Jesus wasn't riding on a white horse that in and of itself commanded respect. Jesus came humble and meek, leading the broken and the outcast and the forgotten, whose lives have been touched and who dared to believe that new life was possible. Jesus led a procession of prostitutes and tax collectors and the blind who could see and the lame who could walk and those who had skin affliction and were told they couldn't be a part of the crowd. They were in the crowd. And maybe Lazarus was there, the one who had tasted death and been called out of the grave. And maybe Bartimaeus was right there in the front seeing the way, the palm branches and the people shouting praise, and praise was on his lips as well. Because he had experienced something in Jesus. Jesus not only met his need in giving him sight, but he gave him new life. Jesus comes in triumph on this Palm Sunday. And all things being equal, we'll march through this week with his eyes on the cross in order to have the final victory. The final triumph over the power of sin and death in this world, so that we might know life, so that we, knowing that Jesus has met our deepest need, a need that no amount of affirmation, a need that no amount of possession, a need that no amount of success can meet. Jesus has come to meet the need of the effects of sin in our lives that creates brokenness in our relationship with others, and more importantly, brokenness in our relationship with God. And if we are willing, if we dare to trust that there is no need that we have greater than that need, then we begin to allow Jesus to be who he came to be for us. And we begin to trust him with the life that he came to save. Because if he is willing to pay the price for your sin, for my sin, willing to pay the price that he did so that we might be offered life, then we can trust that he is going to care for that life that he has rescued. He's going to care for that life that he has bought with his own. That he will help us sort out those expectations, those things that we desire, and those things that we feel like we need. And he's clear. You don't have because you don't ask. Ask for those things. Ask for the things. Seek the things that you desire to see in your life. But be willing to hold those desires with an open hand, knowing that there is nothing that God can give that is of greater worth than the life that he offers you in his son Jesus. Will we be willing to allow Jesus to come in triumph in our lives? Are you willing to allow him to come in triumph over sin and death? Are you willing to allow him to come humbly, to be exactly who you need him to be? because when we are willing to allow him to be that first, we begin to find that our view of God, who loves us deeply, who loves us completely, begins to be repaired. And we begin to find that we, in faith, begin to trust God with the rest of it, that we might become whole, that we might begin to be the dwelling place of God that we were created to be in the beginning. Amen. Friends, I invite you to hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. Looking forward to this Passion Week, this Holy Week, this journey toward the cross with Jesus. Consider these words as we begin to consider who Christ came to be for us. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich. In his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Go in peace and begin the journey of Holy Week.